Providence for Today welcomes you to the study of God's incomparably precious and never-changing Word. This is Pastor David Simpson on behalf of Providence Church of Powell, Tennessee, and friends of the Gospel of God's Sovereign Grace. We trust God will powerfully and effectually reveal His Word to our hearts and apply it to our lives. The Providence Church place of worship is located at 104 Faust Kearney Road. You'll find us on Clinton Highway, just up from the Claxton Elementary School. When writing, please address mail to P.O. Box 1467, that's 1467, Powell, Tennessee 37849. You can also listen to additional messages by downloading the Sermon Audio mobile app on your handheld devices or by visiting sermonaudio.com. Then, if you will type in Pastor David Simpson, you will find your location. And you can find us on Facebook by simply typing in Providence Church. Of course, your interest and attendance with us in worship on Sundays at 10 o'clock and 11 o'clock is certainly welcomed. And the Lord willing, I will bring a message from God's Word and from my heart in both hours. We are now in our sixth year of declaring the gospel and sending out the word of God on WYSH Radio, broadcasting out of both Clinton and Knoxville, Tennessee, which are nestled in the foothills of the beautiful Smoky Mountains. By means of the Internet, the broadcast has the potential of reaching folks with the gospel across the globe. And to those who listen to our broadcast in other states and countries, you are a most welcome guest of Providence Church. I am grateful for the support and the prayers of so many, and I pray God will cause His Word to reach His chosen sheep, and He will call each one by the message declared in His Gospel of His own sovereign grace. We turn our attention now to our study of Old Testament characters. We have looked at Adam and Eve, and then at Cain and Abel, and then at Noah. We spent a fair amount of time talking about Abraham and then his son Isaac, and the third patriarch, Jacob, and we're now all the way to our 20th study in the study of the life of Joseph. And our study does come from the 45th chapter, which we plan to complete today. Our theme continues to be Joseph's revelation of himself to his brothers, and this is the revelation of God is a comforting act. Now, we have seen already in our study that revelation is a sovereign act of God. It's very easy to see because these brothers, when considered, were brothers that deserved nothing, earned nothing, certainly were seeking for nothing. It was totally a sovereign act on the part of Joseph to bring them to the place of revelation of himself. In this, he is a picture of our own Lord, who is sovereign in the revelation of himself to his people. And then we have seen that revelation is a gracious act. You see, God's love and God's grace are inseparable. We also have seen that it was invariable, unfailing, and that it was a definite and a comforting act. All of those we considered under this heading of this revelation being a gracious act. And in this again, we see the revelation of God to the heart, to put a new heart in His people, is a gracious act of God. But now we come to consider that this revelation, both to these brothers and the revelation of God to the heart of His people, is a comforting act. So we have already seen the first four verses, so we pick up with the fifth verse, verse number 5. In Genesis 45. So again, if you have a Bible handy, please take it. Turn your Bible with me and look in Genesis 45. And this is how verse 5 reads. Now therefore, be ye not grieved. This is Joseph talking to his brothers. Nor angry with yourselves that you sold me here. For God did send me before you to preserve life. For these 2 years has the famine been in the land, yet there are 5 years in the which there shall neither be earing nor harvest. God sent me before you to preserve you, a posterity in the earth, and to save your lives by great deliverance. So now it is not you that sent me here, but God. He hath made me a father to Pharaoh, and lord of all his house, and a ruler throughout all the land of Egypt. Haste you now, go up to my father, and say unto you, to him, Thus saith thy son Joseph, God has made me lord of all of Egypt. Come down unto me, tarry not. And verse 10 continues, And thou shalt dwell in the land of Goshen, and thou shalt be near unto me, you and your children, and your children's children, and your flocks, and your herds, and all that you have. There will I nourish you, for yet there are 5 years of famine, lest you and your household and all that you have come to poverty. And behold, your eyes see, the eyes of your brother Benjamin, that it is my mouth that speaks unto you. And you shall tell my father of all my glory in Egypt, and all that you have seen, and you shall haste and bring down my father here. And he fell upon his brother Benjamin's neck, and he wept. And Benjamin wept upon his neck. Moreover, he kissed all his brethren, and he wept upon them. And after that, his brethren talked with him. Now we can see that this is a very comforting act, this revelation on the part of Joseph to his brothers. Likewise, is it a comforting act when God reveals himself to us? It's a comforting act, first of all, by forgiveness. And I say forgiveness because in verse 5, he says, Be not grieved. He continues to tell them, though you did this, you're not being held responsible for it. You're not being held accountable for it. For it was God who did send me before you to preserve life. You sold me, so they're accountable for that. But God sent me. Well, this is forgiveness. This is exactly what God does in forgiveness. He takes the sins for which we are fully responsible and accountable, and he took the sins of those for whom Christ died, and he removed them from their account. And he says, Be not aggrieved. In Psalm 103, in verse 2 and 3, it says, Bless the Lord, O my soul, and forget not all his benefits, who forgives all your iniquities, and who heals all your diseases. Now, there are two parallels here in this verse that need to be understood. First of all, when he speaks of forgives and heals, he's making a comparison. So forgiving is like being healed. Healed is like being forgiven. That's the first parallel. The second parallel is between iniquities and diseases. So a man who has, or a woman who has leprosy that covers the body and rots the flesh is like the iniquities that corrupt the inner man and deprave his every faculty. As Jesus healed the leper, he also forgave all iniquities. And you see that in what Jesus did upon the earth. He said, Is it harder for me to heal or to forgive? And he's saying that neither one of those is difficult for him, for he is God. Now, there are three characteristics of God's forgiveness that need to be kept in mind. The first thing I would say to you is that God's forgiveness is full. The forgiveness that God worked in the body and the soul of Christ on the cross took into account all the sin of all of his people of all time. It was sin they had already committed. It was sin that they would commit. Now, that is an astonishing thing to think of it, that the sins that we will commit, if we're his, have already been forgiven. He's already taken them into account in the body and the blood of Christ. Again, I'm not saying to you that we're not accountable for what we do, but our sin has already been dealt with in the body of Jesus Christ. So it is full. But the second thing I would say to you about this forgiveness is that it is free. What I mean by that is it is unconditional to the chosen sinner. It's conditional in that it rests upon Jesus Christ. It took him being perfect in life and being sinless in death. But to us, to his people, it is fully unconditional. It's not my prayer that brings it. It's not my walking an aisle. It's not my doing something a preacher tells me to do or doing some work. No, it is absolutely free. But not only is it full and not only is it free, I'll give you another word. And that is, it is forever. It is irreversible by man. It is irreversible by angels. And it is irreversible by God. God would have to change if he were going to take away the forgiveness that he worked out in Jesus Christ in behalf of his people. No, my beloved, my friends, it is forever. How could that be true, you ask? Full, free, and forever. Only one way. Christ bore all the sin of all the elect in his one body on the cross, expiating it from their account to his, and bearing it as far away as the east is from the west. So it's comforting to know this forgiveness. That's why he could say, and be not grieved. But there's another thing here. Not only is it comforting because of forgiveness, it is comforting because of preservation. Now, why do I say that? Well, I read in verse 7, where Joseph said, "And God sent me before you to preserve you a posterity in the earth and to save your lives by great deliverance." Preserve you. My friend, God does the preserving and his people do the persevering. His preserving causes his people to persevere. But it is God who preserves. Listen to some scripture. In John 6 and verse 37, Jesus said, "All that the Father gives me shall come to me, and him that comes to me I will in no wise cast out." In John 10 and 29, Jesus said, "My Father, which gave them me, is greater than all." In other words, greater than all devils, greater than all sin, greater than all men, greater than all armies. He's greater than all. "And no man," it reads, but it's really nothing, "and nothing is able to pluck them out of my Father's hand." You can't even pluck your own self out of the Father's hand. That's how secure and preserving is the call that he makes to his people. Listen to what Paul said. He's saying, "Being confident of this very thing, that he who hath begun a good work in you will perform it until the day of Jesus Christ." Now, if a person can have the work of God begun in them and then them lose their salvation, that verse cannot be true. But we're confident of this very thing, that he who has begun a good work in you will perform it. How long? Until the day of Jesus Christ. That is, your death, and that is until he returns throughout all of this age. Now notice three verbs that I want to give to you out of three different verses. It says in 2 Peter chapter 2 and verse 9, "The Lord knows how to deliver the godly out of temptations." And then in Jude 24, it says, "Now unto him who is able to keep you from falling." And then another verse in 2 Peter 3 and 9, "The Lord is not willing that any," meaning any of us for whom Christ died, "should perish, but that all of us should come to repentance." So what do we see? Well, we see that God knows, we see that God is able, and we see that God is willing. Well, what more would we ask for? If God knows and God is able and God is willing, it is clear in my mind that these three truths actually define God's sovereignty in salvation. God knows, God is able, and God is willing. What more do we need? I'm talking about this wonderful comfort that comes in Revelation, first of all, because we see the forgiveness worked out by Christ. We see the preservation that God will keep us, but there's another thing here, and that is God's providence. In verse 10 and 11, listen to them again. And thou shalt dwell in the land of Goshen, which I would say to you was in the northern part of Egypt, or the southern part of Canaan, however you look at it. It was a beautiful area. It was well watered. Thou shalt dwell in the land of Goshen, and thou shalt be near unto me, thou and thy children, and thy children's children, and thy flocks, and thy herds, and all that you have. And there will I nourish thee, for yet there are 5 years of famine, lest thou and thy household and all that you have come to poverty. Well, here is God's providence. He says, will I nourish thee? You see, providence is the implementation of what God predestined. Providence is the implementation of all God predestined. There's not one part, not one facet of what God predestined that will not be brought to pass. Some like to call this absolute predestination. We don't necessarily need to add that word to it, because predestination simply means that God is going to work out His will. He is working out His will. And even though we see all the darkness of sin in every generation of mankind, God is still working out His will. In Ephesians 1 and 11, it says, being predestined according to the purpose of Him who works all things after the counsel of His own will. The word works is one that means operative, active work. And this operative, active work is what providence is. Providence is the carrying out of the will that God purposed before time, and providence is carrying it out in time. The little preposition after is the word that means down, or here it means from top to bottom, or it means from higher to lower, or it could be from inside to the outside. So he's talking about God working all things after or completely. And then he says the counsel of His own will. By counsel, it could be translated the decree of His will. So this thwarts the idea that God is influenced by the will of man. God's will can never be frustrated, therefore never be stopped. God's will secured the redemption by which the elect were redeemed from the course of the law. God's will obtained the adoption by which the elect became the sons of God. Yes, God works all things after the counsel of His own will. In Psalm 33 and verse 11, the psalmist wrote, "The counsel of the Lord stands forever, the thoughts of His heart to all generations." And in Proverbs 19 and verse 21, "There are many devices in a man's heart, nevertheless, the counsel of the Lord, that shall stand." And in Isaiah 28 and verse 29, "This also comes forth from the Lord of hosts, which is wonderful in counsel and excellent in working." Don't you love the way that speaks? Wonderful in counsel and excellent in working. Well, this wonderful in counsel is His predestination, and this excellent in working is His providence. You see, God's providence and His predestination cannot be separated. You show me a person who rejects God's predestination, I'll show you one who actually rejects His providence. Now, many might have some sort of fatalism, but they don't believe in providence. Providence and predestination work hand in hand. Romans 8 and 28, well-known verse, "And we know that all things work together." It actually means that we know that God is working all things together for good to them that love God, to them who are the called according to His purpose. How far do you want to go back with talking about His purpose? Well, you have to go all the way back to before time, before the foundation of the world. In Acts chapter 16 and verse 14, while Paul was on his second preaching tour, he traveled through Galatia, which would be modern-day Turkey, and stood at the doorway of Europe to the west. But he actually purposed himself to travel north, which, had he done that, would have taken the gospel up into the nations that eventually became what we know to be the Soviet Union. However, it tells us in verse 7 that the Holy Spirit suffered them not. In other words, He wouldn't let them do that, because it wasn't His purpose for the gospel to go into those northern lands. Rather, it was His purpose to go into Europe. So the Lord directed him to Europe, Macedonia, and Philippi. There he was directed to a women's prayer meeting. In verse 14 it says, "And a certain woman named Lydia, a seller of purple in the city of Thyatira, which worshiped God, heard us, whose heart the Lord opened, and she attended unto the things which were spoken of Paul." Beloved, it was the Lord who directed him to go, and he would find Lydia, whose heart the Lord opened. He would eventually go to the Philippian jailer, and this congregation in Philippi would become his main support as he traveled throughout the land. It was from here that he either wrote or at least sent the book of Romans to go up to Rome. It was there that he came back to after he had been to Corinth. So this little congregation became mighty important. Beloved, as the Lord's people, He will direct you as He works His providence. This was God's promise to the household of Jacob, so that it is a great comfort because of God's forgiveness, because of His preservation, because of His providence. And then here's another thing. Not only is this revelation forgiveness and preservation and providence, but here's another thing, and that is fellowship. I pick up reading in verse 12. "And behold, your eyes see, and the eyes of my brother Benjamin, that is my mouth, that speaks unto you. And you shall tell my father all my glory in Egypt." Isn't that exactly what God's preachers do? We declare the glory of the Lord's greater Joseph, the Lord Jesus Christ. "So tell my father of all my glory in Egypt and all that you have seen, and you shall haste and bring down my father here." And in verse 14, he fell upon his brother Benjamin's neck and wept, and Benjamin wept on his neck. Moreover, he kissed all his brethren and wept upon them, and after that his brethren talked with him. Notice again these action words, these verbs. In verse 15, he kissed, he wept, and he talked. It's showing great emotion. In John 1 and 1 John 1, verse 3, it says, "That which we have seen and heard declare we unto you, that you also have fellowship with us, and truly our fellowship is with the Father and with His Son, Jesus Christ." 1 Corinthians 1 and 9, "God is faithful, by whom you were called into the fellowship of His Son, Jesus Christ our Lord." Philippians 1 and 3, "I thank my God for your fellowship in the gospel." In Galatians 2 and verse 9, "When James and Peter and John, who seemed to be pillars, perceived the grace that was given unto me, they gave to me and to Barnabas the right hands of fellowship." Acts 2 and 42, "And they continued steadfastly in the apostles' doctrine and fellowship, and in breaking of bread, and in prayers." Joseph is a type of Christ, acting as a sovereign, interposed himself, satisfied the law that condemned these brothers of his, and he won a peace, a perfect peace with them. This is a picture of Christ. Likewise, Christ satisfied God's law, and God imputed that satisfaction or that righteousness, which is the perfect fulfillment of the law, to the account of his elect. That is forgiveness. That is redemption. That is justification. It's not a possibility. It is the actual justification of his people. And where did it occur? Well, of course, at the cross. Joseph revealed himself as Christ reveals himself. The sons of Jacob, who were types of sinners, believed. I know they believed, because when I go on down to verse 25, it says, they went up out of Egypt and came to the land of Canaan unto Jacob their father. And they told him, saying, Joseph is yet alive. He is governor over all the land of Egypt. And Jacob's heart fainted, for he believed them not. Isn't that what we do? We tell men that the Lord Jesus Christ is still alive. And they told him all the words of Joseph, which he had said unto them. And when he saw the wagons which Joseph had sent to carry him, the spirit of Jacob their father revived. And Israel, that Jacob, said, it is enough. And that is true, it is enough. Joseph, my son, is yet alive. I will go and see him before I die. That's exactly what a chosen sinner says when they hear the gospel preach of salvation finished in Christ. It is enough. The deliverance of Jacob and his sons depended not on their acts, but upon Joseph. So it is with God's election before the foundation of the world, with Christ's redemption at the cross, and the Holy Spirit's effectual call and revelation of the gospel. Salvation depends not on man's will or works, but on God's will and works. Joseph, acting as a sovereign, interposed himself, just like Christ did for his. And this is the revelation of the gospel to the heart. Notice that the accomplishment was particular. It was saving, and it was effectual. It got the job done. Joseph called on them to rejoice in what was already theirs. And that's what gospel preachers do. They declare the salvation that's already finished. Why shouldn't they? Jesus showed no hesitation to use the word finished on the cross. He cried, it is finished. Nor do gospel preachers. If you can rejoice in the gospel, my friend, it is because it's yours. Nothing else will do. You can't abide your form of profession, thus you repent and turn from it and gladly announce it. You can't stomach your past and your present religion, thus you come out of it. You can't tolerate your former immorality, misbehavior, or indifference, thus you change your ways. My friends, I hope that I'm describing you. May your soul be urged to repent and believe the gospel of salvation conditioned on Christ and Him alone. I ask you to remember that the elect of God in the Old Testament point us to the Messiah, Jesus Christ. He is the eternal God who entered the human race by virgin birth. In behalf of all whom the Father chose before the world's foundation, He perfectly obeyed every requirement of God's law and endured its every penalty. He completely put away the sin of God's elect people and perfectly earned the righteous satisfaction of the whole law of God. The resulting righteousness God accepted and God imputed or reckoned or transferred or accounted to the spiritual and eternal account of His own chosen people. By that righteousness, God's grace stands sufficient and efficient for all the Father gave Him. At and by the cross, God forgave, redeemed, reconciled, and justified His chosen people to Himself. By God-given faith, they look back upon His full and complete accomplishment as their salvation. In this single message, believers find rest in their souls. Well, I hope you'll join me next week. I am Pastor David Simpson saying, until the next time, may the light of providence direct all your paths, and may the hand of providence supply all your needs.